Psalm 68 there, which we just sang, in many ways summarizes so well what we're going to read here tonight in Isaiah 24. And so I invite you now to take out your Bibles as we turn together to Isaiah 24, continuing our series through the book of Isaiah. So we think about the Lord's devastation of the earth is how it's entitled in many of our Bibles. You can find that on page 1093 in your pew Bibles, by the way. And I'll be reading all 23 verses here tonight. First, let's go to our God then in a time of prayer as his people. And dear Heavenly Father, thou art the one who reigns and rules over all. And thou art a God who has shown us again here tonight what is to become of men. Lord, of those who have rebelled against thee, but those also who have bowed the knee to thee. And so, Lord, give us eyes of wisdom, eyes of faith to behold what is to be. And Lord, that that might continue to shape our lives right now. We ask now for thy Holy Spirit to accomplish this. And so we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 24. See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for priest as for people, for master as for servant, for mistress as for maid, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The exalted of the earth languish. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burned up, and very few are left. The new wine dries up, and the vine withers. All the merrymakers groan. The gaiety of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the revelers has stopped. The joyful harp is silent. No longer do they drink wine with a song. The beer is bitter to its drinkers. The ruined city lies desolate. The entrance to every house is barred. In the streets they cry for wine. All joy turns to gloom. All gaiety is banished from the earth. The city is left in ruins. Its gate is battered to pieces. So will it be on the earth and among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, or as when gleanings are left after the grape harvest. They raise their voices, they shout for joy. From the west they acclaim the Lord's majesty. Therefore in the east give glory to the Lord. Exalt the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the islands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear singing, glory to the righteous one. But I said, I waste away. Woe to me, the treacherous betray. With treachery, the treacherous betray. Terror and pit and snare await you, O people of the earth. Whoever flees at the sound of terror will fall into a pit. Whoever climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare. The floodgates of the heavens are opened. The foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken up. The earth is split asunder. The earth is thoroughly shaken. The earth reels like a drunkard. It sways like a hut in the wind. So heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion that it falls, never to rise again. In that day, the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. They will be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They will be shut up in a prison and be punished after many days. The moon will be abashed. The sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders gloriously. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's now been over 100 years since the end of what has become known as World War I. It is in many ways called the First World War, because it was a war that went beyond just merely one or two nations, or even a handful of nations, typically in Europe. And so, where before you might have had a war called the Franco-Prussian War, for instance, now you have so many nations that were involved in warfare, you couldn't just mention one or two of them and have that classify an entire war. Nations from throughout all of Europe into all the other continents were now at war. And so it now became World War I, or the Great War. But those weren't the only names it was known by. For early on in the war, the English science fiction writer H.G. Wells, who is most well known for his book, The War of the Worlds, wrote in a number of different newspaper articles how this war would be, he said, the war that will end wars, or the war to end all wars. In these articles that Wells wrote in these periodicals, principally in Great Britain, he argued that German militarism was the cause of the war and the source of so many of Europe's conflicts. And so he said to defeat Germany once and for all would ensure that the world would have no good reason anymore to fight any more wars ever again. But also as a consequence of the Great War, H.G. Wells argued, the world would collapse its sort of idea of nation states and its old ways of thinking about nations and empires to be replaced by a new world order even, a set of new leaders, a new way of thinking about the world and how people are to interrelate to each other and what nations are to be like. I guess we could say that Wells was correct in some regard. Some nation-states actually did collapse, and they changed how they had been governed. You think about Germany after the war, and Austria-Hungary and Russia. All collapsed as nations. They saw their governments completely replaced by something new, something very different. But was H.G. Wells correct in his prediction that World War I would be the war to end all wars? Well, Wells found out for himself that he was far from correct. You see, he lived and died in the year 1946, which means he lived long enough to see the rise yet again of another German military state under now an Adolf Hitler and his fascism, and an even broader swath of the world's nations now at war once again with each other. Of course, World War II also failed to bring an end to wars in this world of ours. Though that was an even larger war than World War I, took place on a much larger scale with more destruction than the First World War. Because since the end of World War II, we see in our history books, and even in our present-day current events, there have been countless more wars that have been raging across the globe. Some encompassing many nations, some of them within one nation. In fact, even at this very moment, there are wars raging across the world. There is active fighting going on right now in the nation of Sudan in a vicious civil war to the point where our embassy has drawn out its workers for fear of their safety. There is active fighting right now between the Christian nation of Armenia and the Muslim nation next door to it of Azerbaijan, where there are some Christians, 120,000 of them, who are near starvation because of it. There is an ongoing fierce warfare between Ukraine and her supporters and Russia with her supporters. We hear about that in the news. The wars continue to the point where General Dwight D. Eisenhower, the one-time Allied Supreme Commander during World War II, this nation's eventual president, he made this remark in 1950. He said, "Possibly my hatred of war blinds me so that I cannot comprehend the arguments they adduce. But in my opinion, there is no such thing as a preventative war. Although this suggestion is repeatedly made, none has yet explained how war prevents war. Worse than this, no one has been able to explain why the fact that war creates the conditions that beget war." Yes, as we look at the world around us, as Dwight D. Eisenhower looks at the world around us with how things are in the world with the state of men, it seems that the race of men are destined to be at war with one another. Even when the predicted horrors of war are broadcast and forecasted of how many would suffer, and yet still that does not stay the hand of these rulers. Again and again, nation goes to war. No horrors are so horrible that history still will not find leaders of nations who are willing to cast their people into war. This seems to be the way of mankind. For this is the lived out reality, actually, of God's judgment upon men. Isaiah 24 reveals that to us this evening. Notice again how verse 1 begins, if you have your Bibles open. Isaiah wrote this, "See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants." It's the Lord who's the great mover. It is He who has the power to bring about this world, all world encompassing devastation and ruination, as verse 1 declares to us. This is a description of warfare here in this chapter. And we read here in this chapter a results of such warfare. Devastation. We see words like devastation, ruination, a scattering of people as refugees. Of course, their homes, their property have been ravaged, been destroyed. It's a devastation that will be visited on small and great alike. Verse 2 begins with that. It draws a contrast between the great and the small. It will be the same for the priest as for people, for master as for servant, for mistress as for maid, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. Yes, the warfare of this world will seize upon all the people. This is often, of course, a thinking that the most powerful, the wealthiest, are those who will escape the effects of war. But not so. They might appear to escape it for a moment, but eventually, we know ruination will overtake them as well. Again, just look at world history. Look at sometimes those who are the most powerful who start some of these wars. Eventually, even the most powerful oftentimes are caught up in the whirlwind of the destruction of their own armies that have been unleashed upon others. Eventually comes home and visits upon them as well. They might escape it for a time, but only for a time. And God, of course, He accomplishes all this by pulling back His restraining hand. Sometimes it's referred to as common grace. As then in the pulling back of His restraining hand, it's as if He unleashes the pent-up evil and wickedness in this world, giving permission to the demons of destruction to spur men on to do what their sinful, fallen hearts are by nature inclined to do, which is to bring ruin, to create destruction. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, brought ruin and destruction in the world when they first directly disobeyed God's clear command to not eat of the forbidden fruit, and thereby unleashing death upon their descendants, upon this world. But even the evil and the darkness of men are under the control of a sovereign God. If God chooses to restrain men's evil for a season, it is His right to do so. It is within His power to do so. But if God also chooses to no longer restrain men, but allows us to pursue our evil passions, which crave for power and for control and for selfish gain in the hearts of so many, then of course warfare, conflict will erupt. Because if you have something that I want, I and sin will try and take it from you. And in doing so, will bring about great devastation. Whether that warfare takes place on the level of nations, or that warfare takes place on one-to-one human relationships and families. This is usually the underlying story of wars when we study history, is it not? One nation, one people has something that another nation, other people want. And so war erupts as one tries to forcibly take it from another. And God in His sovereignty, He unleashes the sinful heart of men, and nations go about accomplishing these acts of destruction, which God then also uses as a tool of punishment against the nations for the rebellion, their disobedience against His ways. In fact, God explains it this way, starting with verse 4. The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The exalted of the earth languish. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burned up and very few are left. Did you notice there in verse 6, he uses the language of a curse? God's curse against men. Brings us back to God telling Adam and Eve of the curse that will come. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. And so death reigned among men, beginning there in Genesis 3, as did mankind's warfare. The destruction that comes upon the earth is a result of man's disobedience, breaking God's laws. God makes that very clear here in these verses. Isaiah describes there in verse 5 of what took place as men went about defiling the earth, violating God's statutes, breaking covenant with God. And so the cursed consequence of that sin is destruction, is warfare. Which then, as we think back, as I think back to H.G. Wells' comments, his belief, he sincerely believed this. He tried to promote this in his writings, that early on, even with World War I, that this would be the war to end all wars. You think, how immensely naive. Well, it's naive to anyone who takes the Bible seriously. For on this side of heaven, there will be no end to wars and conflicts. There will only be reprieves from that, from these conflicts, from this warfare, until eventually they resume. I've read a number of thoughtful comments from thoughtful folks over the past years that they've written. So much has been written as of late, again, about Russia's invasion of Ukraine and how this is really the first large-scale land war that's taken place in Europe since World War II. But it's been mentioned how the leaders, the rulers of Europe certainly ought to have learned their lesson from World War I and then World War II, that these destructive land battles are to be avoided at all costs. They don't end well, especially with the types of weapons that we have today. Which then, of course, when you think about that, it prompts the follow-up question, what was Russia's Vladimir Putin thinking by invading Ukraine like that? What did he think would happen? But such a question, of course, presumes on some level that mankind will gradually, over time, get better and better and become more noble and good. That we ought to learn from the past. We're not going to repeat the mistakes of the past, and we will continue on towards a greater noble end of mankind. Which on the surface of things is actually quite naive. Because mankind is not becoming more noble and good over time. At the root, our sins remain the same in every generation. The sins which gives rise to this desolation, to wars, to conflicts, to devastation, all of which are the natural curse-filled consequence of sin. And until mankind just simply stops sinning, stops defiling the earth, stops disobeying God's laws, stops breaking God's covenant, then all such wars are going to continue. There's only going to be pauses in warfare. It's not going to be the end of warfare. Isaiah then goes on to describe some of this devastation that folks will feel. And how that which at one time brought joy and laughter in their lives, now as they look to it, it actually is bringing sadness and bitterness. Starting with verse 7. The new wine dries up and the vine withers. All the merrymakers groan. The gaiety of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the revelers has stopped. The joyful harp is silent. No longer do they drink wine with a song. The beer is bitter to its drinkers. The ruined city lies desolate. The entrance to every house is barred. In the streets they cry out for wine. All joy turns to gloom. All gaiety is banished from the earth. It's worth pausing here for a moment and just sitting with this congregation. Because it truly is a repudiation of those who believe that well, I can endure the day of God's judgment by just simply going back to the things that I go to now to help me cope and get through hard times in life. When life is a struggle, folks will turn to music to brighten their moods. They'll turn to good food. They'll turn to beer or wine and other alcohol. They'll get together with friends. They'll have a party. They'll have a gathering. But here God says none of that's going to help. None of it. But of course, it's this false sense of security that so many cling to, figuring, I don't really need to be right with God. I don't need to do things God's way. I'll be able to fall back on my parties, on my friends, on my alcohol, on my music, on my concerts, to get me through it. However, of course, when they think that, they forget one very important thing. God is the one who gave parties and friends, alcohol and music. And so apart from God's gracious blessing upon it all of these things will cease to hold any sort of joy or gladness. They in themselves do not hold that joy or that gladness. God is the one who infuses those friendships, that food, that drink, those get-togethers, that music with delight, with joy, with gladness. If anything, when others seek that and say, well, I'll find comfort in there when things get hard in life, they will discover that, well, rather than bring you joy and gladness, they will become bitter and hard to endure, because you're going to remember, they will remember how at one time when they went to these things, it brought them happiness, but now they don't. And it is a bitter pill to swallow. But also see in these words, brothers and sisters, a picture from Isaiah of another last great war that will engulf all the nations of the earth. Truly, this will be a world war. But while the wars of men, with all of our world wars over the history of mankind, have engulfed nations, and even at times many nations on the earth, this great world-encompassing war that Isaiah writes about here will be the last and final war. For it will be God's warfare against all of his enemies across the globe. Truly, as verse 4 and verse 5 and verse 6 write about, the whole earth is impacted by sin's devastations. As evil and the evil one make war against the whole world, so too the whole world will feel the effects of God's coming in judgment as he makes war against his enemies. Truly, at that time, Christian, we will have the war to end all wars. In fact, God's judgment, when Jesus comes again, will be so thorough, only a remnant will be left. Verse 13 speaks about it as a harvest. And a harvest where only a few olives are going to remain on the tree after it's been shaken. Or how only a handful of grapes will be left on the vine after they've been harvested. All the rest have been harvested as in a judgment. And the prospect of God's finally coming in that last great war against the kingdoms of this world to rout them, to vanquish them, elicits a powerful response from God's people. It's actually a response of rejoicing and thankfulness. Again, starting with verse 14. They, this is a reference to God's people now. They raise their voices. They shout for joy. From the west they acclaim the Lord's majesty. Therefore in the east give glory to the Lord. Exalt the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the islands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear singing glory to the righteous one. You see, God's people have been under the tyranny of wickedness for so long, they are relieved to be able to experience lasting freedom and peace. Glory to the righteous one, God's people cry out. Later on in Isaiah chapter 53, we're going to hear this coming Messiah referred to as the righteous one. And so here are the saints, and they're crying out in praise to Jesus the Messiah, a cry that comes from all the ends of the earth, of the remnant who have remained. Because God's people are found throughout the ends of the earth. And throughout the ends of the earth, God's people have suffered at the hands of wicked nations and rulers. And so, beloved, when you maybe suffer injustices, and when God's people suffer wrongs at the hands of governments or powerful people, know that we are together in good company. But also know that God sees it. And one day he will come in judgment to hold such injustices and such wrongs to account. And if you say, I don't see justice happening in my lifetime, don't worry. Justice is coming. And of that judgment, there will be no escape. Verse 17 begins this way. Terror and pit and snare await you, O people of the earth. Whoever flees at the sound of terror will fall into a pit. Whoever climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare. As I read those verses, I was reminded of a hike that I did this past summer. And it reminded me of other sorts of hikes in these sandy areas. Sometimes you find that here, plenty of these collection of antlion areas here in Michigan. And again, if you've ever seen an antlion, you know the conical shape that is there in the sand and how the surface of the sand there, it is a large part of the cone, and then it gradually slopes down into a point there deeper in the sandy soil. And if an unfortunate ant, of course, happens to stumble on the outside of that large part of the opening of that antlion hole and then tumbles down into one of these antlion traps, it will fall to the bottom, of course, of that pit, where then the antlion with its large pinchers are just waiting beneath the soil, will feel the vibrations, will throw up some sand, making him tumble in again and grab him and pull him down and inject poison into him and suck that ant dry. But some ants manage to escape. Except in this area, even if it escapes, it will most likely fall into the next trap. There are so many traps in some of these areas, these ant lion traps. And if it escapes from that trap, it will fall into the next trap until eventually this poor ant is devoured by one of these ant lions. It's as if Isaiah is describing a similar kind of scenario, but for men, for the wicked, who seem to escape God's fiery warfare on the first go around. They might not escape it on the second go around. If they somehow escape it on the second go around, they will not manage to escape it on the last go around. Which is to say, God will scoop up in judgment whoever are his enemies. None of God's enemies will escape that final warfare. Listen again to how thoroughgoing this divine warfare is, in fact. It shakes the whole earth. And it also shakes forth the rulers of this world. Not only the human rulers, but there is spiritual language here of powers. When it speaks of powers here, this is a spiritual sort of language, beloved. Of rulers and powers, of human rulers, but also demonic rulers and powers. It's as if we are hearing them getting rounded up and cast into a great fire of the lake of fire. Verse 18, again, the second part and continuing. We read this, the floodgates of the heavens are open. The foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken up. The earth is split asunder. The earth is thoroughly shaken. The earth reels like a drunkard. It sways like a hut in the wind. So heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion that it falls, never to rise again. In that day, the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings of the earth earth below. They will be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They will be shut up in a prison and be punished after many days. The moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders gloriously. Beloved, I read that verse and my mind goes to a place like Revelation chapter 20 where the Apostle John writes of this in Revelation chapter 20, starting with verse 10. He says this, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And Isaiah 24 speaks about this gathering up, this being bound of this judgment. Oftentimes Isaiah 24 is described as God's revealing in a vision what's going to happen on the last day when Jesus comes again in power to wage one final great battle against the forces of evil, and how after King Jesus comes and he does battle, we sang that, didn't we, in Psalm 68, "Let God arise and by his might put all of his enemies to flight." But how when Jesus Christ comes and he does battle, then warfare will cease because sin will be dealt with once and for all. Because sin is what has brought about all warfare. In that sense, you think about Dwight Eisenhower. What could ever really bring about an end to war? Jesus can. There is a war that can bring an end to war, but it is the coming of Jesus Christ. The good news, of course, is that there will be those who escape. It's the remnant, God's chosen ones. They are the few who are listed in Isaiah 24 who are rejoicing. And they are you, brothers and sisters. Those who will be rejoicing in that day will also be you. If you are found by faith in Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And so we as Christians, we continue to pray as we did here tonight. We pray for God's kingdom to come. We pray for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Knowing that in the coming of the king, there will be one great final war, World War II, which will eclipse all of the other wars of men which have gone before in history. Truly, it will be a war to end all wars. And then eternal peace and stability and joy. Forever and ever. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. And it is a fearful thing, dear Father, that thy servant Isaiah has shown us here tonight. In one sense, it's very fearful because we know of what awaits those who are thine enemies. And Lord, we would be those enemies, but for thy grace that has saved a wretch like me. And yet, Lord, we pray that in knowing this, we might not sit back in contentment and just wait for Jesus' appearing. But instead, dear Father, that we would be that church that actively continues to proclaim that, yes, judgment is coming, but how there is salvation in Jesus Christ. And how thou art a God who proclaims life to all who cling to thee in humility and in faith. And so, Lord, may we be those who continue to proclaim that in our homes, in our schools, Lord, in our universities, in our workplaces, Lord, in our summer employment and jobs and recreation, Lord, wherever thou hast called us, Lord, in different ways and given opportunities and looking for opportunities, Lord, may we speak what is true from thy word in love for our fellow man. Lord, give us that boldness and that conviction. Lord, give us that confidence in the truth of thy word as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we sing of that day of judgment, day of wonders in our Psalter hymnals, number 614 in our Grace Psalter hymnals, number 614. Hark, the trumpet's awesome sound. And it will be a sound which will bring great awe upon all who hear it, upon God's people, a welcome awe, upon those who are not God's people, a fearsome, frightened awe. Day of judgment, day of wonders. We're going to sing it to another tune that's printed here. It's a familiar tune, but we're going to rise and we're going to sing together all four verses. Words from 1 Thessalonians 5, God sends you out into this week with a word of blessing. He says to you, and may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And all God's people said, amen.